Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that the same Holy Spirit that moved infallibly, authoritatively through the Apostle John to record these events would be with us this morning to give us understanding of the text that He has given us, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A couple weeks ago, we introduced this chapter, and by way of reminder, just this chapter is really kind of a gateway, if you will, to the next five chapters. And I think I said at the time, as introducing it, that this chapter, this opening verse 1, was kind of a broad statement of what the whole next five chapters are about. That God in Jesus Christ has loved His own, those who were in the world, and He's loved them to the end. As they go up into that upper room for the Passover meal, that maybe a sign over the door was, He loved them to the end. And what we will see in the next five chapters by His example of washing their feet, in His teaching them in terms of the things that were to come in the Holy Spirit, and as we are allowed into the intimacy of His prayer life between Himself and His Father, our Father, in John chapter 17, we see the love of God being expressed in deed and in truth and in prayer. So there's a lot for us to learn here. But this morning, my focus is really more on three characters that we have in this passage. First, Satan, and then Judas, and then lastly, Jesus. And it's my desire to help us see something about Christ. We are reminded that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Christ. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to take some time and highlight Christ here, but by way of relief of contrasting Him with Satan or the devil and Judas. You'll notice in your Bibles at verse 2 through through verse 4 in your translations, but actually through the whole verse 5 is one long sentence. And we've got, I think, under the divine inspiration, this contrast laid out for us. So let's start with looking at the devil, if you will. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon, to betray Him. We're reminded that there is an enemy of Christ and His church, and that is himself, Satan. But Satan is a tool of God. Satan is not something that has come from outside the plan of God. He is part of God's purposes, and Satan is used of God to further our redemption. And here he is putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. And while that is a great evil, while that is of the highest rebellion and insurrection that could ever happen, that is also how our redemption is accomplished. And we're reminded that Satan, his will is always opposed to God, and he makes every effort to oppose God. By nature, he is wicked. By nature, he is disobedient. By nature, he is contrary to the will of God. And by nature, he lies and he is a rebel. And he is wicked beyond all imagination. And we look at the rest of the scriptures, we find that this is very much the dominant way in which the world moves, because we're told, and for example, that he is the God of this age. He is the Lord of the world. In 1 John 5:19, for example, it says that all the world, and most translations say, are in the power of the evil one, the power of Satan. But really, the text simply says the world is in him. And that's where you get the idea of power. It's not that they're in him in the sense of some type of organic connection, but under his control. A verse that we quote often is Colossians 1:13, where it talks about that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That transfer is from one realm of authority to another realm of authority. Dominion is a word for authority. And it has that, and the idea that Paul is saying is in that dominion, out of the very nature of who Satan is, he has a dominion over this age. Why Paul will say to the Galatians that this is a present evil age. Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, as he's admonishing Timothy to be a faithful teacher, that was you're teaching people that disagree, you need to be patient and gentle and kind because the devil has blinded their minds, has enslaved them to this time. And we're told also then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul goes to preach the gospel, that the gospel is hidden to some because the God of this age has blinded them. The gospel is not purely rationalism. The gospel is not first and foremost information that it comes to neutral people who, if they just have enough IQ and enough opportunity to reflect on it, they are going to receive it. It comes to sinful men and women who by nature, Romans 1, are suppressing the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. By nature, they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie and loving and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's who everyone is. And they are living in a world that is controlled and dominated and overseen by the devil himself in all of his wickedness. And then we wonder why there's evil in the world? Do we wonder why there is corruption in governments? Do we wonder why there is so much sin and hatred and animosity? And so Satan is here and he is doing something. It says that he is already put into the heart. He's already cast into the heart for this purpose of handing over Christ. And the idea is that this is something that is already completed in terms of the effect. It's something he has done, and that action that he has taken has this binding, continuous result. In other words, it's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. He is a sufficiently powerful, and if I may say, wise, evil creature, because he is able to do these things. And so here Christ is. He's about to become a servant, or express his greatness in his servitude. What a contrast between he and the devil, who in his evilness seeks to destroy, Christ seeks to serve. The devil, in seeking to rebel, in seeking to destroy and to kill and to stand against God, Christ is providing and saving and helping and loving. And secondly, we're introduced in the text to Judas. Now, it says the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him, this passage has brought great consternation to a lot of Christians. And I hope that what I'm about to say in the next few minutes will relieve some of that consternation. And then if things go well, they will actually lay it back on you, but from a different angle. Judas is not a guy who is just simply out in his garden, weeding his garden and planting flowers. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of the blue, a zap, there's this idea that pops into his head. Aha, I will hand Jesus over. It's not like that. And a lot of Christians fear that, oh no, you know, I feel so vulnerable. Somehow the devil's going to come plant this terrible thought in me and I'm going to go do this incredibly vile thing. Well, Judas was already a vile man. We're told, for example, back in chapter 12, verse 6, that he was the one who held the purse for Jesus and all the 12. And part of his reason for doing that is that he could steal from the Lord and from the disciples money. He's pilfering, is the word my translation used. He's skimming off the top. And so he already is living a secret life. He has what some have called secret sins. He's pilfering. He's not asking to borrow. He's not putting in little promissory notes. I borrowed a few denarii. I'll pay them back in a week. Signed Judas and left it in the bag. He's lying. He's stealing. He's cheating. And when you stop to think about it from that perspective, Judas is violating every one of the Ten Commandments. Of course, we notice to break one commandment, you're guilty of all, James tells us, but just stop to think about it. Judas had this wonderful privilege for the last 3 to 3.5 years of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen the miracles that a man like Nicodemus comes and says, we know that God is with you because we've seen the signs. He hears Peter speaking on behalf of the 12. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's seen people raised from the dead. He's seen people healed. He's heard the authoritative preaching of Christ, like in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, and the masses are marveling because he speaks as one who has authority. Judas himself has gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He himself has been involved in the miraculous signs and wonders that we're told the apostles did as they went out, first as 12 and later as 70, to preach the gospel and the supernatural impact that that was having. And Judas has all of that. He has seen all of that. He has participated in all of that. He has testified to all of that. And for him to betray Jesus Christ clearly is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He has totally created an idol of what God ought to be. Whatever his motives were in turning Christ over, it wasn't because he had in his mind and in his heart the truth of who God is, that controlled him, that showed him the way of righteousness. Clearly, he is emptying all of the value and the dignity of God's name because he's so willing to turn the Son of God over for 30 pieces of silver. He is not finding his rest and his hope in Christ alone, in the Sabbath, the rest that is promised by Christ, who has said in the hearing of Judas, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is not honoring those who God has put over him, in this particular, his own rabbi. He's willing to commit murder because he knows exactly what will happen to Christ. He's been there. He's been part of the process that's even been recorded for us by John in terms of the hatred, the animosity, and the intent of killing Jesus. And remember, the last time Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem, they were all saying, well, let's go up with him and die. He's committed sin against the seventh commandment in that his love and affections were not for his God, but his heart had been given to something or someone else. In this case, the devil. He steals and robs from Christ the honor and the dignity and ultimately the life of Christ. He bears false witness against Christ because he is willing to go into legion and agreement with those who see Christ as a blasphemer and worthy of death. And lastly, he's not at all content because he's trying to say, change the circumstances. And so I want you to know that Judas is not this good, Christian or Jewish young man just doing godly things, walking around, doing that which is pleasing and glorifying to God, and out of the blue, zap, Satan places into his heart something that would provoke him to turn Christ over to the authorities. So when you read that, don't sit there in fear and trembling, go, the devil's going to get me. He's behind every rock. He's behind every pole. He's behind every circumstance. And somehow, no, Christ has already, through His blood, removed you from His dominion of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has already removed the power and authority of this evil one to have any ultimate authority over your soul and eternal state. He has taken away from him the authority and the power of the keys of hell and Hades. But on the other hand, we ought to be very aware of the fact that he, while dethroned, did not quit. He may know that it's over, but that's not stopping him from fighting. And so he comes as a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, looking for souls that he can devour. Paul will tell us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness in heavenly places. And so the first thing that we learn from Judas is that he was a man who had secret sins and was living a life that was very hypocritical. Outwardly, he looked like one of the 12. And so when Jesus says in this very chapter, one of you is going to betray me, the other 11 immediately look at Judas and say, it's him, it's him, we know it. His preaching was lousy. He couldn't heal anybody. Is that what they say? They all say, is it me, Lord? They're all stunned that it's Judas when it all comes out in the end. So he's living a life of hypocrisy. He's acting like a disciple. He's talking like a disciple. He's doing what disciples do. And the whole time he's living a life of secret, vile, unconfessed, unrepented sin that violate every one of the commandments of God. And when you live that life, when you're a hypocrite, and I'm not saying a sinner, we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. There's a difference between a sinner and a hypocrite. They may act the same with a major distinction. The Christian confesses his sin, acknowledges his sin, takes his sin to the cross of Christ. The hypocrite acts as if he has no sin. Or she has no need. It's all good. It's all righteous. And they try to make people think more highly of them than they should. I am a godly man. That's what I want you to think. That's Judas. And he's living a lie. And if you are living a lie this morning, beware. Because in the living of that hypocritical lie, yes, you are vulnerable to Satan. Yes, you have put yourself under his control. As Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, that we being dead in our trespasses and sins, according to the prince of the power there, are indulging not only the lusts of the flesh, but the lusts of the mind. And when you are living a life where you are rationalizing sin, hiding sin, explaining away sin, pretending you don't have sin, refusing to confess sin, will not repent of sin, understand that you are living a life just like Judas, and you have opened your mind and heart to the power and the authority of the evil one of this present age. But that's a far cry from a Christian who is walking according to the will of God, and as the law of God convicts that man or woman of his or her sin, they confess that to God and cry out for the grace of repentance and the mercy that they need to cover their sin. And so here we have the devil. We have Satan himself working even in the one of Jesus' own disciples who's living a life of hypocrisy and lying and distorting and pretending that which is not true. And what Jesus is true. He'll say in the very next chapter, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. He's not living a lie. Are you? But a second warning we get from Judas is this. That there is no, one writer put it, that we learn what deep corruption may sometimes be found in the heart of a great professor of religion. The writer goes on to say, this Judas, we must always remember, was one of the 12 apostles. He had been chosen by Christ himself at the same time with Peter and James and John and their companions. For 3 years, he'd walked with Christ's society, had seen his miracles, had heard his preaching, had experienced many proofs of his loving kindness. He had even preached him and wrought miracles in Christ's name. And when the Lord set out the disciples two by two, Judas Iscariot, no doubt, must have been one of those couples that had been sent. And yet we see this very man possessed by the devil and rushing headlong to destruction. And this writer, who's obviously English, goes on to say, on all the coasts of England, there is not such a beacon to warn sailors of dangers as Judas Iscariot is to warn Christians. He shows us to what lengths a man may go in religious profession and yet turn out to be a rotten hypocrite at last and prove never to have been converted. He shows us the uselessness of high privileges. Useless we have a heart, unless we have a heart to value them and to turn them to good account. Privileges alone without grace save nobody. It will only make hell deeper. And you'll recount and recall Matthew 7 that we cite often on that last day when some show up and say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach you? Did we not, testify of you and cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I never knew you. And these men were putting great confidence in their high privileges. But we're not saved by high privileges. We're not saved by titles. We're not saved by the reputation that others have of us. We're saved by confession of our sin and repentance and looking by faith to Christ alone as a wonderful Savior to sinful men and women. And that's a great hope. Even as we are warned by Judas, we're also encouraged by Judas that Judas had done nothing until this point to which repentance of faith, the blood of Christ could not have covered and could not have saved him from. But it was his lack of repentance and faith in Christ that sealed his fate. The remaining time, I just want to highlight Christ for a moment. Because ultimately, the role that Satan or the devil and Judas play here, as in all of Scripture, is the foil by which we see the greatness of Christ. As you read your Bible, it should always bring you back to Christ. Remember earlier back in chapter 5, Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. You search the Scriptures, fine, but if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote of me. He'll say in Luke, the end of Gospel of Luke, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me and that I would die and rise again and the Gospel would be preached to the nations. And so often we reduce the Bible to a philosophy. We reduce the Bible to some moral therapeutic technique to where I can be happy in the midst of difficult circumstances, where I can somehow be a better person, that the primary message of the Bible is first and foremost about how I might and our church might and how our society might be better people. Well, the Bible does tell us the path of righteousness. The Bible does tell us and show us the way of wisdom. But usually it's doing that in such a way as to show you that you are not wise and you are not in the root of wisdom, and to shut your mouth and to bring you to the cross of Christ. Romans 3:19-20. That the law brings about guilt and shows us that our mouths must be shut. There's no excuse. But praise be to God that as the law and the Word of God and the path of wisdom, the path of righteousness are showing us what we ought to be and are not. And Paul will argue in Romans, not only it shows us what we ought to be and are not, it actually empowers sin in us. It also testifies of the great and glorious Jesus Christ who comes to serve and to save and to wash and to redeem. And we see it here in this passage. Verse 2 says, during the supper, so they're eating, they're in the midst of this meal, and we know from Luke 22 that in somewhere in the midst of this meal, the disciples had got into an argument. And they're actually arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is aware that His hour has come, we learn that in verse 1, that He's about to return to the Father, He's already aware of Judas. He's already told us about Judas. We know He knows, and we know He knows, the role Judas will play. He looks at the other 11, and they are so full of pride, they're bickering at the Passover meal, which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Some of them are so cowardly in their pride, they get their mother to intercede for them. And Jesus is looking around at this crew of 11 people going, what in the world is going on? Now, I know in the flesh what I would do. I would say, Heavenly Father, give me another 11. But Jesus takes off His outer garments. He takes off, in modern nomenclature, He would take off His coat and tie. He goes and He wraps Himself with some type of garment, an apron, if you will, and pours some water into a bowl, and He begins to wash the disciples' feet. Several things that need to be seen. First of all, in a Jewish context, washing feet was such a low act that a Jew who had a Jewish slave could not require that Jewish slave to wash his feet. It was reserved for Gentiles. Jesus willingly becomes the servant of servants and does something that every good Jew would despise doing. Secondly, we see Christ doing this. He washes the feet not only of the 11, but of Judas. Showing us the great patience He has with His own and even with the unrepentant. Thirdly, what does the text tell us? Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going to God, or back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself, and He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with His towel. What we're told here is not in spite of Him knowing that God had given Him all things, and that He was about to go to the Father, but because He knew God the Father had given Him all things. Here we see Jesus manifesting something for ourselves about the kingdom of God, greatness in the kingdom of God, and specifically God. The God of the Bible is unlike any other God. He is a God who serves. Remember, we cited earlier in Romans 1, it says that all men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. One thing you know of every person that you ever meet is that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And one of the dominant lies that almost every, if not every religion other than Christianity has given, is that first and foremost, God exists to be served. In the Bible, God serves His people. Isaiah 64:4 reminds us that from the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Go wherever you want to go. Find whatever religion you want to find. Engage in whatever religious philosophy and theology and cultural expectation you can name. To the most advanced civilization, to the most remote religion, and you will find a God who exists first and foremost to be served. And here Isaiah is telling us in the promise of the gospel that God is not like any other God, no one has seen Him, no one has heard Him, no one's imagined Him. He acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this upper room. He is acting on behalf of His people. He's demonstrating for His disciples and for every disciple in every age that I have come to wash you. I've come to cleanse you. I've come to save you. I've come to redeem you. And I will do it primarily as a servant who will suffer under the shame of an evil world and an evil devil and the evil king and the evil empire. And I will suffer under the fiery wrath of God the Father Almighty to remove the guilt and shame you have earned. I will take that upon myself, and you will stand before my Father, to whom I'm about to go, as my beloved children in whom the Father is well pleased. There is no other God in the world like that. The despicable Judas is willing to turn that kind of God over. And the devil sees that as evil and stands against it? And Jesus, knowing all of that and knowing the pettiness and the weakness and the shallowness of His 11 and you and me, gets up from the table right in the middle of dinner and takes off His finery, takes a rag and begins to wash and to dry the feet of His own disciples. And Peter says, as we'll get into this next week, no, don't, not me. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have none of me. And Peter says, then all of me. And Jesus says, no, I don't. Some people like to think of Peter as the first pope. And look at all the papal decrees that Peter gave that were wrong. He says to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. We'll get in that in weeks ahead. You don't understand, but soon you will. Now, I just want to bring it back to the law for a moment. What is the law of God? The law of God is the will of God, right? Am I moving too quickly? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the will of God. But what is that will of God? It's simply His moral righteousness, His moral glory recorded for us in human preceptive form. In other words, the way God would live as a human is recorded for us in all 10 of the commandments. Oh, that's not that hard to grab hold of, because isn't that exactly what Jesus did? And you'll remember in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus answered, the first and greatest of commandments is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he remember, because we recite this quite often, that on these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, hang all of the law and the prophets. Think about that for a moment. All of the law and the prophets. What did Jesus say that we cited earlier? That the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of who? Christ. He is the embodiment of that law. But that law is a picture not just of Christ and His righteousness, but God's glorious moral character. All right, so who is the God of the Bible? He is a God who loves the neighbor and serves the neighbor, who becomes the servant for His people. That's the God we get to worship. And yes, we serve Him. Yes, we are come to offer up our praises and sacrifice and offerings. Yes, we're to do His will. Yes, we are to be His ambassadors. Yes, we are to proclaim. But it starts with, first of all, understanding that the God we serve is a God who first serves us. And that's the message we take to people. Our God is not like your God. And He's not like you. At the very core of His being and the being of your God, your idol, because you are relentlessly needing to serve Him or bad things happen. Our God relentlessly serves us because we've already done bad things, and He's there to save and to wash and redeem and to transform and to prepare for the age to come in which there is no sin. And so we see here in the Jesus before us this wonderful God incarnate, who as a man fulfills all the law. Psalm 40 says, "Thy law I hid in my heart." And as incarnate God, a God who is expressing the moral glory that is represented for us or revealed to us in the law, how different that is of Satan, the god of this age, and false professors and hypocrites who use religion for their self-advancement. We get to come to a God, even this morning, who is declaring to you in the gospel that I sent my Son not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, with that kind of God, witness to us in the law, witness to us in the prophets, like Isaiah 64:4, witness to in the very incarnation and life of Christ. What is it that is in your life this morning that you cannot bring to God and say, God, help. God, have mercy. God, give me grace for this thing, this issue, this sin, this person, this circumstance. He is there. And not only is He there, according to Hebrews 4:16, He is summoning you. He's calling you, draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and to receive grace for exactly the moment for which you're living. That's our God. That's good news. You go to the throne of grace and you say, God, help. And He says, you know, I would have helped you, but you know, you really have been a thorn in my side. I've been so disappointed in you. You had so much potential. We don't find that God. Some will. like Judas, but those who with a contrite heart, a broken spirit, as Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Come and draw near to that throne of grace and find a God who's willing and ready and prepared to serve you, to wash you, to save you, and to make you fit to dwell in His presence, holy and blameless, for all of eternity. What a great God we have. May God give us the grace to hear and to believe what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Grant us the ears to hear and to believe. And where we have sin, Lord, may we not be like Judas and cover it up. May we be like the publican who confessed his sin, not even able to raise his eyes to heaven. Grant us the grace to believe that Jesus has saved sinners such as us, and that He can even save me. In Christ we pray. Amen.